Will you please open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40. While you're turning there, may I say that each day in my first semester on the faculty here at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I am impressed with the wonderful privilege that God has given me to be here. This is a great place. God is at work here, and it's a thrill for me to be a part. And also to have the privilege this morning to proclaim to you the Word of God. As you might suspect from the discipline I teach, I consider the preaching of the Word to be central in the life of the church, central in worship, essential to all that we are and that we do. And so as we come to the text of Scripture this morning, I trust that you will come with a heart prepared, open to what God might say to us as He speaks in His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, for the moments that lie before us, we commit ourselves to you, asking that you will give us open hearts. Protect from any error, Lord, that would creep in and corrupt the truth of your word. But allow us through your Spirit to see it in all of its pristine beauty and its mighty power. And Lord, take us from this place with renewed life in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll find it on the wall of your Christian bookstore. It'll be a poster, perhaps a picture, and on it you will see the glorious image of an eagle with wings spread full. There will be no more scenery on that poster because the eagle rides high on the winds of the storm, far above the chaos and tumult that may be found below. But on that poster you will find a caption. A verse of Scripture that is very familiar to us all. In fact, it's verse 31 of the passage we're looking at this morning. It says, "Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Our eyes are drawn to that for its natural and its poetic beauty. But more profoundly, we are drawn to that text because of what it teaches us about God. There is great ground of hope and assurance in those words that those who wait upon the Lord will find His strength. A widow buys that poster and takes it home as a reminder that God will give her strength for life beyond loneliness. It directs a young mother to look to God when she feels overwhelmed with the work of caring for her three strong-willed preschool-age children. Pastors and Christian leaders take heart from its message when they find themselves under persistent attack for standing firm for God's truth. Seminary students hang the poster over their desks as a symbol of hope for dealing with interminable assignments. Sick children, long hours of work and study and short nights of sleep, broken down cars, and the increasing and constant pressures that seem to come every month before the money or without money. All of us know that sooner or later we're going to find ourselves in distress. It may not be of our own making. It's surely not of our own choosing, and it's probably beyond our power to change. At those times, we need a word from God that gives us hope and encouragement so that distress does not descend to despair. The poster is a good reminder of the truth. It's also a necessary reminder because there are times when we don't live that reality. We don't wait for the Lord. In fact, there are certain impulses that come more naturally. In the neighborhood, in fact, the verse 31, we find such an impulse. You won't find it on a poster, but you will find it lived out in the reality of life. Look at it there in verse 27, where the prophet Isaiah says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert," the NIV translates it there, "complain," and I think that's an accurate rendering. This is assertion with an attitude. "Why do you complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Isaiah could speak with accuracy and confidence of the experience of his own people in that verse. It wouldn't take a long stroll down memory lane to be reminded of the fact that Israel knew affliction, and also to be reminded that they found it natural to complain. But even beyond that, Isaiah could look down the corridors of time with his prophetic eye and see that a day was coming when Israel would be faced with a greater distress than perhaps she had ever known. And in those days of turmoil and trouble, the natural inclination would assert itself, the inclination to complain. Now I ask you this morning, are we any different from Israel in that respect? When we find ourselves in the heat of distress, do we always wait upon the Lord, or do we complain from time to time? The word that Isaiah had for that nation of Israel is the same word that God has for us today. It's a word that answers the question, what silences complaint and replaces it with hope? Isaiah's answer is very straightforward. Hear it carefully. Isaiah would teach us this morning that in times of distress, we find hope in a renewed vision of our incomparably great God. There is the ground of hope. The text breaks into two parts in examining this proposition. Verses 12 through 26 declare the incomparable greatness of God. And then in verses 27 to 31, the prophet turns his attention back to the application of that greatness, as he gives us something of the assured hope of the believer. Will you follow along in your Bibles as I read, beginning in verse 12, Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Now I hope you've already begun to get an impression of the incomparable greatness of God from those several verses. That theme is posed for us in two questions, verse 18 and verse 25. To whom will you compare God? Now that's the question you wish you would be asked on your midterm exam this week. It's not a question that requires a lot of thought. It doesn't require research or brilliant reflection. It's a simple question that has an obvious answer. And it's used as a means of emphasizing a point. Who will you liken to God? The obvious answer is no one. He alone is unique and glorious. Now, just exactly how unique and glorious is He? There are four means in which His glory is manifest, according to the prophet in this text. The first is in His creation power. Look at it there in verse 12. There's a series of five creation images given us there in the language of a poet that impress upon us the grandeur of creation and yet its simplicity in the hand of God. He says that God has measured all 326 million trillions of gallons of water that are upon the face of the earth in the hollow of His hand. There they are. The vast heavens that we must measure in light years, He measures with the span of His hand. And there they are. All of the dust and the dirt and the mineral elements that make up the land mass of the earth, it's as though He just takes an ordinary common household bucket, fills it, and tosses it out, and you've got all the land mass. He takes a set of balanced scales and fashions the majestic Rocky Mountains or the Swiss Alps in perfect proportion, and then He distributes them upon the face of the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of all of those various aspects of creation, it staggers my imagination. I cannot imagine the volume of the water of the earth, the expanse of the heavens. And yet for God, the creation of all of that was mere finger work. But that's not all. Look at the bookending verse at the end of that section, verse 26. And you see not only that God has created it all, but He sustains and rules it all. The image here calls us to look to the heavens and consider the stars. And it's a word picture that is military in character. God, the commander of the stars, every night calls them to the celestial parade ground to put them on display. Now, exactly how many stars is He calling forth? Conservative estimates by astronomers these days tell us that there are 10,000 billion billion stars. And that's a conservative estimate because they continue to find galaxies as their search continues into outer space. 10,000 billion billion stars, and here's the astounding thing. God knows every one of them by name. And when He calls them to attention in that grand celestial parade ground, every one of them had better be there. Because God knows if one's not. Astounding, the work of His sustaining creation. But it's not only in His creation that His glory is manifest. God's glory, incomparable as it is manifest as well in His knowledge and His wisdom. Look back at verses 13 and 14. Notice how many nouns and verbs are piled one upon another densely in just those two verses. Verbs like instruct and advise and teach and guide. Nouns like advice and counsel and understanding and wisdom. All of those words are put together and framed in more rhetorical questions. Questions like, who has directed God? The obvious answer, no one. Who is it that has given Him advice or serves as His advisor? The answer, no one. Who's taught Him to discern what is true and right and good? Obvious answer, no one. All of these words in rhetorical questions focus on a singular emphasis that God is infinite in His wisdom and knowledge, and that wisdom and knowledge foreclose instruction from any other source. God truly knows it all. Now, in that light, there are some things that you will never hear God say. Things like, I don't know. Or, what do you think we ought to do? Or, I don't get it. Could you explain that to me one more time? Or, I didn't know that. Or, that just didn't turn out the way I thought it was going to. Or, I wonder what the Smiths are having for supper tonight. You'll never hear God make those kinds of statements, because God is infinite in His knowledge and His wisdom. But that's not all. This text tells us that God is also incomparably great in His sovereign rule over the nations. Look at verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 tells us that the nations are like a drop of water in a bucket or a speck of dust on the scales, hardly of any consequence when it comes to speaking of commerce and something of merit or worth. In verse 16, he takes the image of the grand cedars of Lebanon, the finest of timber in his world. And he says, suppose we would cut down all those trees, cut them up for firewood, capture all of the animals, and conduct a grand sacrifice. Use the firewood to fuel it, offer all of the animal sacrifices. How would that impress God? And the prophet says that all of that would not be a sacrifice worthy of a moment of his time. In verse 17, he says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. You know, one of those words would have sufficed. Because what is there beyond nothing? And yet the prophet Isaiah gives emphasis to his point by adding the second word, meaningless, to help us understand that in comparison to the great God that we have to do with, the greatest of the nations count as nothing. Not only in their existence, but also in His sovereign rule over them is God's glory manifest. Look down at verses 22 through 24, where this theme is revisited by Isaiah. There he describes the person of God as seated on the vault of heaven, far above those who inhabit His creation. In fact, the text says there that those who inhabit it are like grasshoppers compared to Him. He stretches out the tent in which they are privileged to dwell. They, emboldened by their self-impressions, decide that they will sprout and create kingdoms and kings. And the text acknowledges the fact that such appear. But the fact is that God at points in time says, okay, your time is up. And though that kingdom may have arisen with a great military, it may have a strong economy, it may have all the sophistication of technology, it may have art and culture and all those things that we consider so important, God says, time's up, and they wilt and wither away to nothing. Well, God is incomparably great in His creation power, in His knowledge and wisdom, and in His sovereign rule over the nations, but there's more. In verse 18, that question that we focused a moment ago comes back. Who then will you compare with God? And by now we might say, well, nobody. Ah, but not so fast. Because in verses 19 and 20, we discover that there is an idolater who wants to challenge our premise. And he says, wait a minute, I have a God. Well, really. Isaiah takes the opportunity here to have a little fun. This is satire. He's poking fun. So imagine the situation. Here you are and you have a neighbor who's an idolater. One day your neighbor gets up and decides it's time to upgrade God. And so he heads down to the showroom. He's met there by Friendly Joe, the idol salesman. Friendly Joe says, can I help you today? Or how can I help you today? And your neighbor says, well, I'd like to buy a God. Well, come right in. I think we can help you. And Friendly Joe takes your neighbor over to an area of the showroom. He says, this is the newest model right off the assembly line. And I'll tell you, this one is sharp. It's improved every feature of over last year's model. The sales pitch, by the way, is found in verse 19. This God is a perfect casting. We took it to the finest of casters, and this one doesn't have a flaw in it. And when it was finished being cast, we took it to the goldsmith who plated it with gold. I don't know about you, but I'd be more impressed with solid gold than gold plate. But Friendly Joe says, this is good. And then after the goldsmith is finished with it, we took it to the silversmith who put these fine silver chains on it. What do you think? And your idolater neighbor said, oh, that's good. I like that. How much is it? Do you have a trade-in? No, I just want the idol. Well, and Friendly Joe gives your neighbor a price. Sticker shock sets in. And when he recovers from it, he says, do you have anything more affordable? No problem, says our friendly Joe. Come with me, and we move to another area of the showroom. The sales pitch for this area is found in verse 20. The one who can't afford the god on the other side of the showroom gets the god that is a tree cut down and plain flat on the bottom so it won't rot and won't totter. I'm impressed, aren't you? A god that won't rot and won't totter. Unfortunately, your god is no bigger than your wallet. And probably most of us would have to be on the economy side of the room, and so we've got the god that won't rot and won't totter. There must be a bright side to this, and I think I've discovered what it is. Suppose your idolater friend decided to go to seminary. You talk about an easy theology curriculum. I mean, how many courses does it take to learn God won't rot, God won't totter? You'd have those wonderful shops in, of course, in wood shop and metal shop. Now, if you like short worship services, this is the God for you. I mean, how many songs can you sing about the God that won't rot and won't totter? The sermon's going to be short. 2 points. God won't rot. God won't totter. Hold hands. Blow out a few candles. We're out of here and we're to the restaurants before the rest of the crowds. What a pathetic picture. The best that the mind of man can conceive and create is no match for the God with whom we have to do. Whether your God is a God of tin and silver sitting on a shelf, or fiberglass and sheet metal sitting in a garage, whether it's a secular Western philosophy or an Eastern religion, whether it's a career or a pastime, it falls abysmally short when compared to the glory of God. And when we have a picture of that glorious God, we're prepared to come to verses 27 to 31, where we find the assured hope of the believer. Now we revisit the complaint of verse 27. And in that complaint, we might detect a smack of arrogance. Why would anybody be so bold as to complain against the God that we have just seen described? Well, suppose for a moment that there is ground for the complaint. Let's just suppose that the complainer has a point about some defect in God. Is it possible that God, in fact, does not know? I mean, that's the nature of that first phrase in verse 27. My way is hidden from the Lord. He's not aware. Or to put it in a more contemporary formulation, maybe he knows what's happened and he just wishes it hadn't turned out that way. He thought it was going to be a different thing, but it just didn't turn out that way. You see, that's the view of some of the open theists who are abroad today. God means well, but he just can't know what people are going to do in the future, and sometimes they foul the plan. Is it possible that there's a defect in God by which he is unable? A number of years ago, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Kushner wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Kushner's premise was that in a world in which you cannot deny that bad things happen in the lives of good people, you cannot have a God who is both good and loving and all-powerful. The two just could not coexist, Kushner reasoned. So which is he? Good or powerful? Kushner's conclusion was that the defect in God is in his power. He means well, and he sure wishes that things could go better for us, but he's just powerless to prevent distress and difficult circumstances in life. Well, what about a third possibility here? Suppose the problem is with God's will. You see, that 27th verse says that I'm entitled to justice here, and what if God knows and could do something, but he just won't do it? You see, if any of those grounds stand, then this complaint has validity, we might think. And so let's put the question to Isaiah. Are there any legitimacies to these complaints? Is God truly able to come to the aid of his people in distress? Well, look at verse 28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? Remember verses 12 and 26? This God does not become weary or tired. At the end of the day, God is not exhausted and falling and collapsing into his bed, hoping that he can revive enough strength to make it through the next day. This verse asserts without equivocation that God is all-powerful. And so Rabbi Kushner's solution must fall by the way. It's not a lack of power in God. Well, what about knowledge? Is the possibility that God is defective in that domain? Look at the end of verse 28. His understanding is inscrutable. Link that back to verses 13 and 14, where his omniscience and his wisdom were declared as incomparable. And when you lay that reality against the God of open theism, indeed, their God is too small. Well, what about the matter of will? Is it a defect in God's will? I want to suggest to you that maybe there are a couple of improper assumptions that undergird that very question. One is the confusion of grace and entitlement. You see, in that complaint that there is justice due me, there is an assumption that God owes me something. And the reality is that all that we receive from God is a gift of his grace. God is debtor to no man. Furthermore, there is the fact that God's purposes may in fact be good and gracious and involve distress in our lives. Now, while that may not be an easy pill to swallow, Dr. York very powerfully reminded us week before last of that reality from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul, though he sought removal of that which gave him distress in his life, learned that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, and his glory is often manifest in ways that otherwise it would not be seen, apart from his ways of working in our distress. Indeed, I would say to you this morning that God's will is in no way defective, because in fact his will is manifest in this passage. God's will is seen in what he does. And notice what it says in verse 29 that he does. The God who possesses all strength gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. And the extent of that power then leads us down to that 31st verse where we see the image of the eagle. And then that striking paradox of the fact that though reality in our normal selves is that we grow weary and tired, even if we are strong and vigorous, when we wait upon the Lord, we will run and not get tired. Wouldn't that be great? We will walk and not faint from exhaustion. Strength without limit from the gracious hand of God. Now we receive that, we are told, under a condition in verse 31. You see it there in the first part of the verse. Those who wait upon the Lord. Those are the ones who gain this strength. The term that's used here in translated wait is a word that has with it the idea of looking expectantly and eagerly with hope. Now, hope is a disposition of soul that always looks future. Hope relates to something that is before us. Hope is not something that's mired in the past or bound in the present. But rather, hope is an expectation in the incomparably great God that looks one moment out and says, in that moment and in the next moment and in the next day and in the next week and the next year, I will step forward and meet God at his strength. You know, the problem that comes with complaining is that we get stuck in the present. We're looking at the reality around us and we are fix-it people. We want to fix it, and if we can't, then we place God's demands upon God. You fix it. And in fact, the fix looks something like what I want it to be. When the call of verse 31 is not to fix-it. The call of verse 31 is to wait in expectant faith and hope in God. So I ask you, how is it with you today? Got distress? Maybe it's some job pressures. Maybe it's the pressure of not having a job. Bills, midterm exams, research papers, unreasonable professors, stressful family situations, health. You supply the distress, and I'm sure you don't have to look far to find it. When you've identified that distress, realize now you've got two choices. You can live in verse 27 or you can live in verse 31. You pick. If you choose to live in verse 27, the approach will be to complain. And not only to complain about the problem, but to complain against God because God won't fix it. I can assure you that if that's your choice, distress will descend to despair. And you will know spiritual defeat rather than spiritual victory. I want to encourage you to take the solution of verse 31. The choice of dealing with distress God's way. God's way is to get a renewed vision of His incomparable greatness. Fix your mind on those realities of the God with whom you have to do. Fix your hope in Him. Wait patiently upon Him. Remember that He knows what He's doing. And in waiting upon Him, you will find His strength to be all that you need.